Now, I think the popular view of the existence of this planet and the end of this life on this earth follows very naturalistic thinking. Most people have accepted the view that life on this planet began in some evolutionary process, and just that has begun in that way, so life on Earth will end by some devolutionary process. Now, the picture we have in John's vision here in God's Word, chapter 11 of Revelation, is radically different from that, because we believe in one God, and He is the explanation for life on this earth, for your life and my life, and He holds the future as well, and everything is following our divine and holy plan of God, and we are part of that plan, as are all living things. And the end will not be due to some impersonal process or some law of atrophy in which everything naturally dies and degenerates, but rather there is a day coming when God will exercise His power in the most remarkable way and change the times forever, and this world will become His kingdom without blemish, without death, without evil, without the threat of any future destruction or devolution. So this is the picture that John gives us here in chapter 11 at the end. And you'll remember last time we followed the prophecy that John gave in his symbolical way. And that told us about the witness of the Church of Jesus Christ among the nations until Christ comes again. And the support that the Church of Jesus Christ receives from Jesus Christ Himself, the head of the church. He is the one who breathes His Spirit into us and gives us life and hope and faith and love and progression. But we also saw the intense opposition that will come at the very end of this age before Christ comes of the evil one, and how the nations and the leaders and the various peoples and cultures of the world will rise up in final rejection of the God of eternity, the God who is the Creator God and the rightful owner and Lord of our lives and of this planet. And they will seek to exterminate the name of Christ and the Church of Jesus Christ at that time. Well, that is where we left off the passage last time, and there's a certain historical progression here, and we come then at verse 15 and the last paragraph of chapter 11 to the very end, and we go further here than the seals. If you remember, the seven seals did not take us as far as this. So as we compare the seals and the trumpets and the bowls that are coming up in chapter 16, there's definitely an intensification takes place. In the seals, the judgments of God upon a rebellious world are more or less material and physical. When we come to the trumpets, these judgments become more serious, more intense, and we're introduced for the first time to the angel from the bottomless pit. And so God's judgments in chapter 9, if you remember, involved the deception of the peoples of this world and the engagement of demonic powers to lead men and women astray, and also to exercise God's judgments on those who follow the evil one and listen to the lies and the ideologies of this world that exclude God. And now we come in chapter 11 to what will happen after that. So this is the last chapter of this world's story. And then we have the opening chapter of the eternal story of God's kingdom and the heavenly world. And we're hoping to get there in preaching through Revelation, and a little bit longer, we will get there in the last chapters of this wonderful book. So what is going to happen at the end? And there are five things I want to touch on from these verses here. I'll tell you what they are so you can follow with me, I trust, and receive blessing from them. And the first is the coming of God's kingdom finally and forever and fully. The coming of the kingdom of God. And then secondly, we have the fulfillment and the realization, the actualization of God's everlasting covenant. His covenant will be fully experienced and established. And then thirdly, we encounter here, and it's the major part of this little paragraph, verses 17 and 18, a fresh exaltation of praise from God's redeemed people. The 24 elders dominate this paragraph, and they represent the church, they represent us, as they sing new praise. There's a new song, a new reason to glorify God. And then fourthly, we have the judgment of humanity. The time has come, they say, for the dead to be judged. No more delay, but that day has now come. And then last of all, we have the eternal state in the last verse of this paragraph. So let me go through this passage following these guidelines. And the first of these is the coming of the kingdom of God. And we read it in these terms: the kingdom of this world, or the kingdom of the world, has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Now, when we read that, sooner or later, I think the question arises automatically in our thinking here. How come the kingdom of God and of his Christ has to wait until that future day to come? And we naturally ask, hasn't God been king all along? Isn't his kingdom everywhere present? And that, of course, is true, although the focus here is on the final manifestation, the revelation and experience and coming visibly and physically too, of his glorious reign. Now, the explanation for that is in the existence of this other kingdom. Do you notice? First of all, it says the kingdom of the world will become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. And it's the existence of this other kingdom and another king that explains the delay of the coming of the kingship of God in its full entirety to fill heaven and earth and to dispel all evil and all error. And what is this kingdom? Well, you may have in your translation the kingdoms of this world, a plural, but actually it's a singular. It's a collective singular. And it's thinking of all the kingdoms that have ever existed or will ever exist yet in this world to make up the history of this world. And it is a history of kingdoms, isn't it? Or empires or civilizations. Or we might think in more recent times of democracies and republics. But John in this vision, or what he hears, is that all these kingdoms are alike, and they can be thought of as one, even though they succeed one another. We saw that, didn't we, in the vision of Daniel, the great statue that various parts of its body represent different kingdoms, and they do differ. Some are strong and militant, others are more civilized and gentle, but they all have this in common, that they are in competition with the kingly rule of God. They are anti-God. And some of these kingdoms have displayed that quite obviously. We think of a country like North Korea at the moment, where Christians are punished severely and tortured and executed for even naming or showing an interest in the name of Christ. And that's just one example. But they all have this alike. I thought of Psalm two in this regard, which is quite eloquent. And there's the sense of Psalm 2 in this passage, as we will see. But let me remind you of how Psalm 2 begins. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Now that's the spirit of mankind, and that is the spirit in the heart of every human being. How is that? How has that happened? Well, if we have a kingdom, we usually have a king. And does this kingdom of the world have a king? Well, yes, it does. And we read about him already in the earlier part of the book of Revelation. If we go back to chapter 9 and verse 11, we read of these locust plagues that came in John's vision, and they have us king over them. The angel of the bottomless pit, his name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in the Greek he is Apollyon. And we'll meet him again next time we meet in chapter 12 of Revelation. And there he's described in verse 9 this way, and the great dragon was thrown down. Who is he? Well, he is that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth and his angels with him. Now, the name, the ancient serpent, takes us back, doesn't it, to Genesis 3 and the first man and the first woman in the teaching of Scripture and the subtle temptation to Eve as it happened. And what was that temptation? Well, it was this: you shall be like God. If you listen to me and follow my suggestion, then you will be like God. And what about the temptation to Jesus also from the same evil one? Bow down and worship me, and I will give you the kingdoms of this world. So there's a double witness there, isn't there, that he's the king over the kingdoms of this world, and also that what he wants is to be like God. And that's the original sin in this universe, in this creation. And Satan belongs to God's creation, let us remember. He's not outside God's creation. He's a creature who wanted to be the creator. And pride is the original sin, the pride and the sinful, wicked ambition of the evil one. And so he comes to the earth and he sows in the heart of the woman and of the man the same spirit of ambition and resentment against God and the desire to be as God. And if you read in 2 Thessalonians 2, the man of sin, he will set himself up as God and eliminate other gods. And how will he do that? Well, we're also told there in chapter 2 of Thessalonians that all this will take place before Jesus comes by the subtlety and the deception of Satan. So wherever Satan is, he leads people to express and to live out and to choose that attitude of hostility against God. And that's the ultimate test for people, isn't it, in spreading the gospel. Is it going to be your will or is it going to be Christ's will? Am I going to go on living for myself or for God? And that's the ultimate test, and that's the challenge of the gospel. So this is the picture, and what we have to think too is that with the disobedience and the listening of Eve and Adam to the evil one, the day of judgment should have come then, shouldn't it? The day of judgment should have come then. But God, in his master plan, decided to postpone the judgment day, and in the meantime to control Satan and all his operatives and all his human servants and evildoers likewise. And in the meantime, at the same time, to save some of these human rebels, to save some of them. And that's where you and I come into the picture, because we are no better than the rest of mankind. But in the gospel of Jesus Christ, he has subdued the rebellion. He has broken the power of sin. He has cast Satan from us and set us free to now choose and delight to do the will of God. And we are those who are no longer living for ourselves, though that is never perfect. We are conscious of that. But we are now headed in the right direction. Our human being has changed, and we are indwelled by God's Spirit forever. And so the rebels have become willing servants, and that is the plan and the work of salvation. So we're in that period. We're in that period where the judgment day should have come long ago, but the Lord is postponing it until he gathers in all his covenant people. And the fact that there's another day today indicates that the Lord has more people to bring to himself across the world. And we read of, or we hear of, and we learn of the growth of the church in other countries. I sat with a Chinese student, a former student of mine at the college, and he goes back and forth, or has gone back and forth to China. And I asked him that, and he said, yes, the church in China is definitely growing. That could be repeated in other parts of the world. It's we in the West who are living in the doldrums. So this is what is being taught us here, and it's a message of the triumph of God, the coming of the kingdom. The Lord's kingdom, his rule, begins every time someone turns to Christ and finds salvation. The rule of God is extended there, in this one, in that one, and hopefully in all of us here this morning, that we are servants of the King, and we are willing servants. We understand his strategy now from the Scriptures, and we realize and accept that the day of judgment will come, but in the meantime, we're in the mission work of God, and this is extended through all the nations, and we have a part to play in that. So that's the first thing. The second thing here is the fulfillment of God's covenant. And I just draw your attention here to the language that's used in verse 15 still. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And then in verse 16, the 24 elders who sit on the throne before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you. We give thanks to thee, O Lord God Almighty. Now, these little pronouns and adjectives, these personal little words, his and our and you, they express an intimate relationship, don't they? They express to us what the covenant of grace means, what it brings to us, and that is a personal one-to-one relationship with the living God, our God and his Christ. And in prayer, as we have done already this morning, we address God as someone we know and believe in. He is our Heavenly Father. He is our God and Savior. And Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior. And we speak about them, but we also speak to them. And we use the language of one-to-one. And this is the meaning of salvation at its heart. It's to know God and to be known by him. And this is the heart of the covenant. And it's the supreme relationship. It's the one that's missing in the lives of all those outside the body of Jesus Christ. The furthest they can get is to relate to one another. But the gospel enables us to look upwards and to receive Christ into our own hearts and to know him as our brother and as our king and as our trusted friend and as our faithful God. We witness to him because we already know him. And this is what's happening also in this wonderful scene at the end of this chapter. The kingdom of the law of the world becomes the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ. Now, doesn't that strike you as a little bit unexpected? Wouldn't we have expected to say, our Lord and our Christ? But notice the way in which this is expressed. And there's a real encouragement and blessing in it. And that is that we know Christ only by his being willing to be the Lord's Christ. We know the Father as our Lord, our God, because he sent his Son to be his Christ and to do the great work of our salvation in the fullness of time, in his own flesh, in his own person, to lay down his life, to come as man, to offer himself to God, to bear God's wrath in his own body on the tree, and do everything that was needed to bring us to God without remainder, a complete salvation, and to rise again and to ascend to God's own throne. So that's how we can call God our God, is because of his Christ. And he sent his Son, and his Son was willing to do the Father's will. This is the perspective, isn't it, of the Gospel of John. If you want to revive this and revise this in your own faith and in your own life, go back to the Gospel of John. And Jesus there is always the obedient Son. I've come to do his will. That's my food and drink. And on the cross, as he dies, he says, it is accomplished. So it's Christ being the Father's Christ, first of all, before he becomes our Christ, that gives us hope and life and this glorious future. So it's Christ on earth, Christ in the fullness of his obedience, in his sinless obedience, in his perfect love, and the laying down of his life as God and man that brings us into this covenant and opens to us and opens for us all the promises of God. They're all yes and amen in him. We don't have to add anything. These promises are not conditional in the sense that, first of all, we have to become good enough for God or bring something to God to appease him. But we come simply and directly through his Son, his Christ, in order to enter this covenant relationship, and it's an everlasting covenant. So there's nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of this covenant God or the love and faithfulness of his Christ. So that day will bring us into the fullness of the blessing of his covenant. There are one or two verses. Let me remind you of this in chapter 7 of Revelation. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there are other passages like that in Revelation. And so look them out and receive them into your own faith. Make them your own promises and rejoice in the initial fulfillment of them now and look forward to the complete fulfillment of these covenant blessings in the day of God. So that is the second thing. The third thing that we notice here is the church's praise. And I just want to look at the quotation here in verse 17. We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was. And the previous verse, the 24 elders, verse 16, the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God and said, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and begun to reign. I just want us to notice the title or the emphasis. Where's the focus in that song? It's the power of God. It's the power of God. Great power. And hence he's called the Almighty. The Almighty, who always was, who always will be in this present moment, and who will be to all eternity. He is supreme. He's almighty. He's self-sufficient, self-contained, glorious, and he rules over all. And so it's this power of God that the church there, represented by the 24 elders, celebrates in their song. Now, there are one or two other references in the book of Revelation. Let me take you to one or two of them, where this title is used again. It's a favorite title in the songs in Revelation of how we are to think of God and why we should rejoice in him and trust in him. He's the Lord God Almighty. Now, we had that, first of all, in chapter 4, the picture of God as the creator of all living things and everything that is. And the song of the angels there, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And then again in chapter 16 and verse 14, we read this. For they are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole earth to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. So, in spite of Satan's kingdom, in spite of the enlistment of human beings, the earth-dwelling people, God's power, his kingdom, is more than an answer. And he will arise in that last great day for all of us to see as the Lord God Almighty. And again, we have this in chapter 19 and verse 6, at the coming of the marriage of the Lamb. And we read there, hallelujah, in verse 6, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. And in that day, we will see that and believe that like never before. And then again, last of all, in chapter 21 and verse 22, and I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. So it's this great power of God. And why does the church here celebrate God's power? Well, they explain that. And they say because. So there's a reason. God is a God of logical thinking and planning and doing. And it says because you have taken your great power and begun to reign. So the church sees the day of God when Jesus comes in glory and power as a new act of God. You've taken your power. It's a new decision of God to display and put forth his energy throughout creation and to bring the old to an end and to bring in the new. And he is able to do that because he is this almighty God. So let us not underestimate the power of God. Let us not think of God as somehow outwitted by the powers of evil or by human pride and boasting. He sits calm upon his throne in the face of all the world's wrath. And in that great day, he will execute his rights as God over all to be blessed and honored forever. So he's God Almighty, and he takes his power. And we read about that in the parable that Ben read for us in Matthew 13. I just encourage you to go back and read that parable. The Lord will come. What will he do? He will take away all evildoers and the evil one and restore his world. And then fourthly, let's notice also the judgment day comes, and that is in the song of the elders as well. The time for the dead to be judged has come. And that's one of the impressions we get, isn't it, as we read through the New Testament in particular, although we had it there in Daniel and the Old Testament prophets as well. God has a timetable. God has a timetable. And he knows exactly when to ring the bell. And he's never behind time. In the fullness of time, God's fullness, the Son became flesh and dwelt among us. And there is a day, and it's fixed in the calendar of God, when he will bring all things to an end as we know them and bring in his glorious kingdom forever. So this is the time for the judgment to take place. And I might refer back to Psalm 2 and read beyond where we read before. What is the reaction of the Lord, God Almighty, to the rebellion and the defiance of the human peoples of the world? Well, he who sits in heaven laughs. It's a derisory laughter. God laughs in the face of the Tower of Babel. God laughs in the face of these reichs, Hitler's Reich that was going to last for 1,000 years, and so on. He is never confused. He's never thrown. God is in control, and the Lord holds them in derision. But he says more than this. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king upon Zion, my holy hill. And that's very much in the spirit of these words of verse 18, isn't it? The nations raged, but your wrath came. Do you hear Psalm 2 in the background there? But your wrath came, and the time has come for the dead to be judged. Now, in the judging of the dead, we have to remember that we will be involved in that. It's very easy, isn't it, to grow up with Christianity and to think of it in a kind of speculative way, or just to accept it intellectually. But what we need to do is to receive it into our own hearts and consciousness so that it dwells in us richly and changes us and motivates us and saves us. And so in that day, we will have a part. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. I wonder if you've actually told yourself that, convinced yourself of that. Isn't that an awesome prospect? And the Lord's people normally are anxious about that because we are conscious of our own failures, conscious of sins we struggle with, conscious of failing the Lord in many ways. Remember what James says in chapter 4, I think it is, that we all fail in many ways. And yet, the Lord speaks here of the judgment day as a day for rewarding his saints. And so, the Lord is putting a bright light on this. We are not to be anxious for that day. We're not to be afraid of the coming of Christ. We're to rejoice in that day and lift up our heads and to know that he is a gracious master, and he will find in your Christian life and service acts and thoughts and prayers and deeds and ministries that he wants to reward. And the Greek here is that he will give a reward. He will give us rewards. We will not merit these. If you're like me, you'll stand before Christ on that day and feel some embarrassment. Lord, when did we do these things? When did I do that? And that's in the parable, isn't it, in Matthew 25 as well. And that's a good thing. So he will surprise us with his loving kindness and his generosity. And notice that it's for all his people, small and great. And I just want to develop the small idea here, because sometimes we're ordinary people, most of us, and we're not greatly gifted, and we live a fairly ordinary life, and we may not see ourselves at all as important in the body of Christ. But this is a reminder to us that even the small will be included in that rewarding work of Christ. And so I say to those of you who feel you're not important, you are important to Christ. He's looking for you to serve him and to do what you can, like the woman who anointed Jesus. She's done what she could. That's what he's calling us to be and to do, whoever we are. And in that day, the small as well as the great will be asked by Christ, what did you do for me? What did you suffer for me? What did you do with the gifts and opportunities I gave to you? In that day, there will be a rewarding of his saints, both great and small. And then also the other side of that great judgment day is the destroying of the destroyers of the earth. Now, that's an unexpected way to speak also, isn't it, of the ungodly, the unrighteous, the unbelieving. But no, God will judge them and destroy them on that day because they destroyed his earth, his planet, this earth that God gave to man in the beginning to manage and to shepherd and to develop and explore from that time. And instead of following that mandate from our Creator, the history of this world is not just about evil empires. It's also, as we're very conscious today, isn't it, of polluting this world and of disappearing species because of man's thoughtlessness or his expansion. And in other ways, we have polluted the oceans and the mountains, and think of the blood that has been shed on this earth down through history. And you remember what God said to Cain? Your brother's blood cries out to me. From where? From the earth. In terms of the inhabited earth, I doubt if there's any large section of the world where man has gone, where blood has not been shed. And that is why in the third chapter of 2 Peter, that great eschatological passage that you should read as well, along with this, remember the purifying fire. Three times Peter speaks about this. And I want to read that to you, if I can just find it. And there are three verses in which he speaks of the earth being on fire. He says in verse 7, first of all, but by the same word, the heaven and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. So the firing of the earth is distinct from the destruction of the ungodly, because this earth itself needs to be purified. You remember in the old tabernacle, in the Old Testament, it's not just the animals that were brought for the sins of the people, but the tabernacle itself, you remember, had to be sprinkled clean. We're told in Hebrews that Jesus has taken his blood into the heavenly places because they have to be cleansed too, because we're coming there. And so again in verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. And last of all, in verse 12, we wait for and hasten the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. Well, we've got a crashed rocket on the moon, God's moon now, this last week, the failed voyage of the Russians. So we are now destroying the moon as well as the earth. And so wherever man goes, he destroys God's handwork. And that is what will be rectified in the great day of God's coming and God's displayed power. Fifthly, lastly, the eternal state in verse 19, highly symbolic. It's in two parts. The first part is about the people of God. The second half is about the ungodly. So the first part says, then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. Now, these are two of the great institutions of the Old Testament, aren't they? And they're prophetic, they're prefigurations of the heavenly temple in the heavenly places where we are going in the day of God. And it's opened because Christ has removed the veil. The veil that separated, remember, the most holy place, which is the Greek word used here, the naos. The inner shrine is open where the Ark of the Covenant was, and it's displayed as well. So this is just summing up some of the things I've been trying to say: the coming of the kingdom, the rule of God, and the fulfillment of the covenant, and all the good things that God has put into these. They will be made accessible, and at the end of Revelation, the last chapter, you remember, we have a right to go into the city through the gates. We have access to the city of God. We have access to the nearer presence of God. And in the new creation, everywhere will be the temple of God. Everywhere we will live and worship in God and with God. And that is something that extends our minds and our hearts. And then the second part here, there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. And I just draw attention to the last two, the earthquake and heavy hail. And I'm turning here again to chapter 16. I'm going to read verses 18 and 21. And this is the seventh bowl, so this is the end of the age as well in chapter 16, a repetition with some additions. And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake, such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. So it's a sign of the presence of the Lord in his holiness and power. Here is God the judge coming to correct and to destroy and to put evil away, and those who love to do what is unrighteous. And the heavy hail in verse 21, and great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people, and they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. And that's a symbol for eternal death, eternal torment, the lake of fire, which is the fire of God's unquenchable fire, his wrath. And we're coming to that in later passages. So here is the final sorting out, what we call the eternal state, heaven and hell, the eternal state. This age has come or will come to an end, but the age that is coming will never end. And we will reign with Christ forever, and God will be glorified and served forever. And all evildoers will be set apart and shut out and prevented from ever again troubling God's creation. May we be sobered by these wonderful revelations and give thanks for this hope that we have that is so radically different from the thinking of so many people today in our secular West. And let us rejoice that our God is King and that Jesus is King, and he will come when he has gathered all his church together, and we will be with him and will see him forever. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for the glorious things that are spoken of Zion, the city of God. And we would like to think, O Lord, that we belong to that city here on earth already, and that we are your citizens, and we are on the outskirts of that Zion city. And we thank you that you will lead us into that city by the gates, and we shall share in the glory of Christ our Savior. Lord, humble us by your generous love, and sanctify us by your Holy Spirit, and feed us and encourage us and build us up by your Holy Word. And we ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us sing in conclusion the hymn, Come and See the